Good morning to all of you. Good to see you. It's with great enthusiasm that I greet you this morning, and I'm eager to share the Word of God with you. I feel bad for everybody who's hunting. I really do. And if you're listening to the recording, you should be here, but that's okay. We'll go on without you. Hope you feel loved, by the way. But I am very excited to be with you to open up Ephesians once again, and it's been a while since I've been with you to discuss Ephesians to you so that you can glean everything theologically that you need from the epistle of Ephesians. So I won't be surprised if you need a refresher, and I'm going to give a refresher to you because I'm that kind of a guy. Remember that Ephesians is about who you are in Christ. It's about who you are in Christ. That is the key term. It is used 38 times throughout the book. You are now in Christ if you've accepted his salvation that he has offered by grace through faith. So if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You've been placed into the body of Christ. You are in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 13. You've been born of God. You now have a new spirit. You have new desires. You have new functions. 1 John 3:9. And you've experienced a deliverance from evil on the foundation of grace through faith, and that you are saved not just from eternal damnation. More importantly, you are saved from the power and the penalty of sin. That is what salvation really is. That's in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Altogether, you are a new person, you're a new identity, you have a new personality. You are now somebody completely new and different because Christ has given you salvation. You are now unique in that you love Christ. You're in the church, which means Christ is your Lord. Why is Christ your Lord? Because he is the head of the church and you are in the church. So if you say that Christ is not your Lord, you're really saying that you're not in the church. If you're in the church, Christ is your Lord. Ephesians really tells us two things at large. First, Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to the Father, thereby overcoming the curse that was laid out in Genesis 3. And second, Christ has united a people from all nations, tongues, tribes, to himself, to one another. You and I are unified. We are unified with people of different language, different color, different social skills. Why? Because Christ overcomes all barriers. And when he overcomes all barriers, you and I and everyone else who are in Christ are together in the church. And of course, this is represented in the church. We together, every believer of all time, from all time, who are in Christ, we make up the living and breathing and active organism, the microcosm known as the church. And together we glorify God. That is our mission. That is our purpose. Christ has paid for every single spiritual blessing. And the shocking thing is that he has left it all for you and I to draw upon. You can actually live a holy life. You are called to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Who has allowed you to be holy? Christ himself. You can draw upon Christ's bank account, if it were, and take out as many things as you want, as many spiritual things as you need, without even diminishing that account. That is how rich you are in Christ. So, quite frankly, we have Christ's position, namely, that we have been justified before God. We have been declared righteous because of Christ's imputation of righteousness to us. We are now righteous before the Father. We have his position. We have his privilege. One day we will be with the Father in heaven, singing praises to his name, living life as it was meant to be lived. We have his possessions. We have some of his attributes that we need, the love, the mercy, the grace, those kind of things. We have his practice. We now do what he does, and we have his prestige. We have it all. You are who he is. You have what he has, and you do what he does. How can you be all those things? How can you do all those things? See, because you have been chosen in Christ. And because you have been chosen in Christ, you have been regenerated in Christ. And you have been redeemed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. And you will be glorified because you're in the church. Christ is your ticket, my friends. He is your ticket to this wonderful thing we call being in Christ. Living in the heavenlies. Expecting to be glorified on the day of judgment. You don't have to fear the day of judgment. It's not coming for you. You're coming for it, right? You're on the other side of that. That's a wonderful thing. Remember also, your first three chapters in Ephesians are indicative. They are statements of fact. They are statements about who you are, okay? The next three chapters, chapters 4-6, represent the practice of who we are, that is, how we should behave, and what we are to do. I've said that many times. Basically, doctrine is unfolded in the first three chapters. You can think of it like this: your convictions, beliefs that you firmly hold to. And because you firmly hold to those beliefs, they come out in your behavior. And this is where we pick it up this morning. We left off in Ephesians chapter 3, or we finished chapter 3, rather, and we are in Ephesians 4. And I will read verses 1-6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I have a confession this morning. I was going to just preach on one verse to you, but I felt like that might have lost the flow of the book of Ephesians. Why was I only going to preach on one verse? Because there are so many implications of the phrase to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, your Lord and Savior. So many. And we will touch on some of them today, but I think we should be able to do three verses. However, the nice thing is I can tell you that I'm not promising you anything. It's always a good thing to not raise the expectations, so if you miss those, you know, it's not a big deal. But your first word in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. Now you have big therefores and you have small therefores. This is the former. This is a big therefore. It effectively splits the book in half. If you want to see a small therefore, let's do that, rather. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. You can see it. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember. Therefore, remember. That's what he's telling you to do there. Therefore, remember what? Remember from where you came. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, you came from total depravity. And in Ephesians 2, 4-10, the answer to that depravity is being in Christ on the foundation of grace through faith. So, because of that reality, because of Ephesians 2, 1-10, you are to remember that you have been put and placed into the body of Christ. See, that's a small therefore. That, therefore, is based on the previous paragraph. Another one, Ephesians 4, 25. Ephesians 4, 25. A preview of coming attractions, if you will. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And he continues down that same line of progress and tells you imperative after imperative after imperative, right? Because he just finished in Ephesians 4, 17-24, telling you that we have the power to change. Why? Because we're in Christ. Good answer. We're in Christ. I knew you all were thinking it. We're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are to present ourselves to action. Present ourselves to doing the good works of the gospel. Those are two really small therefores. The therefores in 2:11 and 4:25 are based on the previous passage. Ephesians 4:1, that therefore is based on the first three chapters. Now we've reached the point in the sermon where you could just listen to me and go out to other people and say, oh yeah, this therefore is based on the first three chapters. If they ask you, how do you know? Well, you're going to say what? Well, my pastor said so. I recognize that there are things that I say that need to be proven, and I want to show you. I want to show you so that when you're out there, when you're speaking forth the word, you can speak it with confidence because you know exactly why Paul is doing what he is doing. So let's get into it. First, let me just give you the general answer. How do you know that this is based on the first three chapters? Because he starts telling you to do spiritual things. It's that simple. He says, I implore you. He has yet to do that in the entire letter. That is a new vocabulary word that has just made its way onto the scene. Let's get into the more complicated answer. Just by word count alone, here it comes. There are 39 imperatives. 39 imperatives. If you're wondering what an imperative is, it's a command. It's a charge for you to do something. Paul has turned the corner. Ephesians 2:11 is the only imperative that is in chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, remember, only charge, only command in the first three chapters. Ephesians 4 through 6, you run into 39 of them. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Why? Because you're in Christ. So by Paul's word choice, the pattern of the book has changed. He doesn't tell us many factual statements anymore. Rather, he tells his readers what to do with the facts already given. Now, to give you some outside support for this, Scripture repeatedly makes a habit of doing this. Basically, books of the Bible generally lay out doctrine first, and then they lay out practice next. Doctrine is what you believe, once again. It's what you were taught. Doctrine changes how you think. So if you don't think doctrine is important, you have a huge problem with your Christianity. Because if doctrine can't confront your worldview, you cannot change. Only when you've changed how you think can you actually do something different. We'll consider this point a little bit more thoroughly, I think, at the end of my sermon. I don't remember where I placed it, but we'll run into it some other time, and I'll save further comments on that subject for later. But suffice it to say, for right now, doctrine and theology is absolutely necessary and essential to the Christian life because doctrine and theology allow you to be pleasing to God. So if you don't know what doctrine and theology is, if you don't have a proper doctrine, proper theology, what you're saying is, I can't please the Lord. That's what you're saying. I said that Scripture repeatedly does this, the fact that it lays out doctrine first and then it lays out practice second. How about the book of Leviticus? I'm sure you've read it this morning or sometime this week. Leviticus, okay, here's the key to Leviticus. Leviticus is all about holiness, and he lays out the doctrine, the teaching of that holiness, the holiness of God, in the first 16 chapters. In the next 11 chapters, he tells you all everything to do with the holiness. And in fact, Leviticus 19 is really the key to the whole book, but in 19:2, he says, you will be holy, for I am holy. That's the purpose of the entire book. Because I've laid out the doctrine that God is holy, the expectation and the response is to be holy. Doctrine, practice. How about another one? Turn with me to Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2. This is a good one. A really, really good one. Very similar example. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, this therefore makes the transition from doctrine to practice. What does Paul call doctrine here? Good question. He calls them the mercies of God. How do we know that? Because it matches up with the theme in the book. What is the theme of the book? It's justification. Namely, Romans is the message of how Christ, how God really has made his righteousness available through Christ. And when you receive Christ by faith, what happens to you? You also get his righteousness. Thereby, you are declared righteous by God himself, and you're enabled to be in a relationship with him. Based on that mercy of God, what are you to do? You are to present yourself as a holy and a living sacrifice to God. Do you see how that works? Doctrine, by the mercies of God, practice, present yourself as a sacrifice now. I've laid out the doctrine, and here's what you are to do with it. How about another one? Galatians 5, verse 1. The reason why I'm picking several examples is so that you can see examples of how it works itself out in other scriptures. Okay, so you should be making notes at large, if you can, in terms of how to divide the book. Okay, so you'll know now when you're done reading Romans 1 through 11, you'll know that you're shifting gears. You'll also know that when you're reading Galatians 1 through 4, you arrive to 5, you're shifting gears. Plus, Buddy just left, so I can say this. I'm actually correcting Buddy. No, I'm kidding. We're in familiar territory. We've been talking about Galatians 5, if you remember. He says this, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Notice that the therefore in this context is actually in the middle of the sentence. So in Galatians 1 through 4, you have doctrine. In Galatians 5 through 6, you have practice. What's the conclusion of Paul's doctrine? It's there in the first part of the verse, that you are free. What does that mean? You now have the ability to do what is right. You now have the ability to be holy before a holy God. So what does that then mean? It sounds like it's really dumb. It sounds like it's not rocket science, but believe me, it's rocket science. It's hard to figure out because most people don't understand it. Okay, but what do? When you're free, you act like a free person. You are no longer subject to the law of sin, to the law of slavery of sin. You are enslaved to sin no longer. That's the doctrine. Therefore, what? Live like it. Live like you're free people. Live like you're in the Lord because you are. He specifically verbalizes that idea by saying, stand firm in the grace of God. I love that. Stand firm in the grace of God. Don't move off of it. Live in it. So this pattern of writing, doctrine and practice tells you that Christianity is supposed to be understood by the intellect, by renewing your mind so that you can do the things that are imperative to the Christian walk. And actually, here's where I really wanted to make this point. I'm really glad I put it here. I mentioned that I was going to say something to you later. Here it is. You cannot do what you don't know. I can't emphasize that enough. You cannot do what you do not know. Emphasis, know your Bibles. Emphasis, understand the Word. If you do not understand the Word, you cannot be holy. You cannot live in front of the Lord as blameless. It's impossible. You have to know the Word first. That's why there's a big therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. That's how all this works. Okay? The book has clearly made a transition. You can go back to Ephesians 4, 1 if you're not there. I'm assuming that you are looking at the next clause. Paul tells us who he is. He says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. If you remember, he said the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 1. He said that he is a prisoner of Christ. So we could go through the whole historicity of this, but I did that, if you remember, in Ephesians 3, 1. Okay, so we don't need to go over the historicity of what it means for Paul to be in prison. I'd rather talk about some of the implications in the current context. It has a different meaning than what it had before. And it's really this, that Paul had God's perspective on things. Paul had God's perspective on things. Paul knew the circumstances of his imprisonment were caused and fashioned by God himself. He is a prisoner of Christ. When you look at it this way, you begin to understand that Rome is only a tool in God's hand. Rome thinks that they're imprisoning Paul. Rome thinks that they're putting an end to the gospel. That's what Rome thinks they're doing. Ironically, they're actually advancing the gospel in their own household. That's what's happening. And God has laid out the circumstances for that, do you see? And Paul has this on the forefront of his mind. You see, Rome didn't send Paul to prison. God sent him there. You cannot stop him. You can't stop the gospel. So by mentioning the fact that he's imprisoned again in this current context, Paul reminded them of several things, his readers. He reminded them that the faithful Christian walk has a high price. This is very hard for us to understand because we live in a time and in a place where we do not know persecution. And before somebody gets mad and says, well, I've been insulted, okay, I understand, but I've also been in a room full of pastors where the question of persecution has come up on the soil of America, and amongst us were pastors who have risked their life for the gospel. Don't tell me I understand that, because I don't. I pray that I will. It's kind of an odd prayer to pray. It's not like I'm crossing my fingers, but I want to know the true glory of Christ. How can you know the true glory of Christ without suffering for it? You can't. Understand that the Christian life may cost you everything. That's how it works. That's how it works. What else is he reminding them of? He's reminding them that the faithful Christian walk, and here I really think this is his center point in this context, that the Christian walk can be experienced by those who are in abysmal circumstances. Here Paul is calling his readers to walk in a manner of holiness, walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Where's Paul? He's in prison. He can be complaining, but he's not. He's calling his readers to walk worthy, and you can bet what? That Paul is walking worthy of the cause. How do you know? Because he's doing the work of the Lord. That's another thing that he's reminding the readers of. He's reminding them that the calling requires obedience. And Paul was obedient even while he was in prison. How do you know? Turn with me to Philippians 1, right next door. Turn to Philippians 1. Maybe for some of you, only one page over. Philippians 1, verse 12. How is Paul using his circumstances? How is Paul being obedient? Good question. He says this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," what circumstances? We'll find that out later in the passage, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment," oh, those circumstances, "that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You can go back to Ephesians. Here's what's going on. The events of Paul's life have allowed him to demonstrate and share the gospel with a group of men in the Imperial Guard of Rome. These were the men that watched Paul, watched over Paul day and night. Lucky them. God had picked them out specifically to watch over Paul, the best person that you could be possibly chained to for the gospel. They're not going to work. They're not going to work with the expectation to watch over Paul anymore. They're going to work to hear the gospel. That's what God is doing. And here, Rome thinks they're doing what? Squelching it. We're going to suppress the gospel. No, you're not, because you can't stop it. You can't stop Paul. You can't stop God. And it's good for those men in Caesar's household of all things, who, in that context, is God himself. And Paul comes into that context and preaches that, no, Caesar is not God. God is God. And he revealed himself through Jesus Christ, that you may be forgiven for your sins through belief and repentance. Unbelievable. God had them with Paul so that they would be saved. And Paul was obedient to the calling. And because Paul was obedient to the calling, he calls us, he urges us, he importunes us, his readers, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to walk in the right way. The Greek word here, in my text, I implore you. Some of yours might say, I urge, something like that. This is one of my favorite Greek words, parakaleo. Whenever you saw parakaleo as a first-year Greek student, you knew something exciting was about to happen. I don't know why that was. Maybe that was just me, and I was all by myself, and I was just weird. But whenever I saw parakaleo, I knew things were going to get interesting, because Paul just, you can see the excitement beaming out of him. You can see the enthusiasm. You can see the energy. I implore you, ladies and gentlemen, I appeal to you. Now it's getting exciting. Parakaleo, to summon, to beseech, speaking authoritatively, to exhort. It's an exhortation, an address that emphatically urges someone to accomplish something. That's what's going on here. It's a compound word, just to give you a little more. Para means alongside of or beside, and kaleo means to name, to call, to invite. So the word basically means that we're asking someone urgently and fervently to walk alongside something. We're inviting them to something. And in this context, Paul is urgently asking us to walk in the way of Christ. Why is he asking us to do that? Because Christ is our exemplar. He is our perfect example of the faith. By the way, back in the apostolic church, believers were known as followers of the way. You may follow me if you want. I'm going to read this quickly. It's in Acts 9:1-2. Acts 9:1-2. It says this. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now that phrase, or the term there, the way, that is an excellent description of Christianity. Why? Because it tells you it's derived from Christ's commentary on himself in John 14:6. You know it. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. This is a perfect picture of Christ. He is the way to God himself. He functions as the means, Christ does. Christ is the channel, if you will, to God's grace. If you don't have Christ as a channel for you, you don't have God's grace. Christ is the instrument by which God used to accomplish righteousness in the lives of people. This is what the early Christians represented. Acts 9:1-2. The way. The way to what? The way to heaven. The way of truth. The way to the Holy of Holies. The way to eternal life. And this is the way. This is the way that Paul is calling us to walk in. To walk in a way worthy of Christ. Why is it about a way? Because this is what we do. Why do we do what we do? Because this is who we are. We are followers of the way. That's why we walk in the way. You'll see that word there, to walk. You should be very familiar with that word by now. I noticed Buddy talked about it a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was even a week ago. Peripateo, to walk around, to live. To walk around, to live. Basically, how you carry yourself throughout your life. Your conduct, your behavior, your demeanor, those kind of things. But I thought about this morning, and I really want to get this across to you. Look, every single one of you, with the exception of one, are not in primary ministry. You do something else for your living. I'm here to tell you this morning that you really are a minister. You are a minister. That is what you do. When Christ won you to his kingdom, you are now subject to what he wants. You are to take his ministry, his message, to wherever you go. How do I know that? Peripateo. Peripateo. You carry yourself throughout your life while you do your profession in the knowledge and in the truth that God has set before you. You are a minister. That is what he's saying. Now I want to bring out seven attributes or characteristics, if you will, that we can utilize in our walk with Christ. Seven of them. First, and this is general, but walk in worthiness. Walk in worthiness. Paul describes this walk as worthy. What does this worthy word mean? You can see that the word calling is right next to worthy. Worthy of your calling. So calling then restricts the meaning of the word worthy. So walk worthy of your calling. That is to say that your behavior needs to match your position. Your behavior needs to match your position. Well, what's my position, Kyle? Good question. Going back all the way to Ephesians 1, you know this. What is your calling? You were called out from eternity past. You were called out for salvation. You were called out for redemption. You were called out for a new position in Christ himself. That's your calling. And now he's telling you, the calling that I just brought up to you, you are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. For those of you that have kind of seen, maybe not a problem, but maybe you're a little stymied, that calling? You want me to walk in a manner worthy of that awesome, powerful, redeeming calling that only God can do? Answer, yes. How do I do that? You're in Christ. You see, you have to, because Christ is in you. You can't stop yourself from doing this if you're in Christ. That's the beauty of it. This can be done because Christ has done it for you. How great is that? We are to actually live out our justified position in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and we can do that. The word worthy, axios, kind of a fun word to say in Greek. Axios, you can hear the word, the English word axis in it, a point at which an object revolves around, right? So in this sense, the word worthy refers to balancing the scales. Balancing the scales. Something on the one side of the scale should be equal to another object on the other side of the scale. You would remember how scales work in the ancient time, right? You have two sides, basically a lever system, right? You have a fulcrum in the middle. One object on one side weighs just as much as the object on the other side. And it is in this word that we find that definition. Your position in Christ should be in perfect balance with your behavior and demonstration of your Christianity. In other words, in layman's terms, what I'm saying is, don't be a hypocrite. You don't want to be that person who actually says one thing and then you do another. It's the most astonishing thing that I see in Christianity. It just boggles my mind. And people think that they're being smart by hiding it, when in actuality, those who are in the Lord can just, we see it. It's so easy. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't say, I love Christ, and then you don't really do what he wants you to do. Obvious. The scales are what? Out of balance. Out of balance. Don't say, I love and know his word. When, maybe, for whatever reason, you really don't. And if that's because, Kyle, I don't know the word. I want to know the word. I want. Great. We're here to help you. Call me. Come into my office. Go to Bible study. Read the word. Be in the word. Have the word be read to you. Hop on www.biblegateway.com and click play. That's all you need to do. And you just need to fill your mind with Scripture. That's how you get past this idea that's so prevalent in Christianity today. So many of the people in the church are hypocrites. We all hear it. I don't go to church because I don't want to be in with the hypocrites. To which we unwittingly respond, oh, well, you're a hypocrite too, so why don't you just come on in? Listen, friends, the church is not full of hypocrites. You know what the church is actually full of? It's full of people who just lack character. How do I know that? Because Christ is changing their character. So, if you're in a church where you don't see anyone's character changing, you have a problem because you're not in a church. You feel this weight already? I feel the weight of walking worthy in Christ, but that is the calling. Second, walk in humility. Walk in modesty. Walk in lowliness of yourself. You're not that important. You're not that significant. I'm not that important. I'm not that significant. That's the sense that you have to have on yourself. One of the things that I think doesn't allow us to walk in all humility with Christ is the fact that we forget who we were and where we really come from. Where do we really come from? We come from a depraved heart. We come from a corrupt mind. We are radically corrupted, meaning that we cannot do what is right. That is actually your condition. That is my condition. That's why all your hope needs to be placed where? In Christ. All of it. Not some of it, not half of it, not most of it, not a few of it. All of it. If there is anything true, if there is anything honorable, if there's anything right, if there's anything noble, if there's anything pure, if there's anything of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, it came from Christ himself, directly from Christ himself to you, you see. He is the source of your righteousness. He is the source of anything good that is in me or you. A couple of friendly reminders about this concept. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. If you're thinking, well, that actually says I can do nothing. It doesn't say that I am nothing. Okay, fine. Galatians 6:3. When anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he what? Deceives himself. You and I are nothing. That's where we come from. And that's who we are. Now you might be thinking, well, this seems a little contradictory to the message of Ephesians. You've come to the point where you've accepted both of those identities. But it doesn't mean that one of them is stronger than the other. We are in Christ now. We are rich in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. And we are able to live in Christ because of what he's done. Yet at the same time, you cannot forget that you are truly nothing. You can certainly take this the wrong way, by the way. And you can go totally out of balance and out of whack with it and say to everything that you do, well, I've always been nothing. And I'm nothing, nothing, nothing. And I will always be nothing too. And I just want to let you know, you're nothing too. And everyone's nothing. Nothing's nothing. Everything's nothing. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's a little out of balance. You see the emphasis that's placed on that? That is just woeful pity. That's not what Paul is calling you to do here. The point is simply this. Don't forget who you really are. A nobody. I'm a nobody too. That's why we're all here. Welcome to the club. We're all nobodies. We can't figure out how to do it. Why? Because we can't do it. Christ did it for you. I'm happy about that. I hope you are too. By the way, this doesn't mean that you can't do anything right in Christ. You can actually do those things that need to be done that are right and holy and just in Christ. Just remember, when you truly understand your full identity, what do I mean by your full identity? Where you came from and who you are now, it actually sets you up for reaping the full benefits of Christ. We don't have time to do this, but we could go, for example, if you want to write these down, 1 Corinthians 15:9, Ephesians 3:8. We could go to 1 Timothy 1:15. You find one, you find them all. Basically, Paul there says that I am the least of all the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3:8. I am the least of all the saints, 1 Timothy 1. I am the foremost of all sinners. Wait a minute, you're saved. You can't be saying that. Why is he saying that? Because he understands who he is. He understands where he has come from, and he has accepted the reality that he really is the worst person that he knows. But ironically, he's also the best person that he knows. Why? Because Christ has worked in him to the point that he truly is a different person. I can hear some confusion about what are those called? References. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Ephesians 3:8, 1 Timothy 1:15. Okay? Second, walk in humility. Third, walk in gentleness. This is friendliness. This is meekness. We will pick up pace here, okay? We're going to go a lot faster. I spent a lot more time on those two. This is friendliness. This is meekness. This is not to be confused with weakness in terms of being unsure or uncertain about God's standards or what he expects out of mankind. Okay? This is the manner about which we deliver the truth. You can think of this as our style and our technique in terms of how we live and how we speak. We don't raise our voices unnecessarily and scream at people. We don't raise our voices to the point where we're yelling. We can raise our voices to make an important point, that's fine. But when you step across the line and you start to not become gentle, that's when you're out of walking with the Lord. If you are in the Lord, you are a gentle person. We don't enforce gospel truth down people's throats. Why? Because they're responsible to make their own decisions. They are responsible for their own actions. And furthermore, it's not like we have the sword where we can punish people, right? You don't obey the Lord. We're coming to get you. That is not our responsibility. That is God's responsibility. So the people in this church, are to conduct themselves with a mild temperament while they go about speaking the truth. Patient with people, kind-hearted to people, compassionate to people. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get any conflict. It doesn't mean that you're always going to speak in this tone of voice. It might mean that you have to be somewhat forceful, but you need to understand the line between what is rightly forceful and not and possibly crossing into the realm of not being gentle. If you want a good picture of gentleness, by the way, you can go to 1 Thessalonians 2:7. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 on your own time. It says this, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her children. That's what the apostles did. The apostles were very, very strong indeed, but at the same time, man, were they patient and gentle. We want to be the same way with the people that we work with. That's the best illustration of gentleness in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. A nursing mother caring for her children. Fourth, walk with patience. You'll notice that I'm just walking right down the line here in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. This quality is directly related to enduring with people. Enduring with people, being long-suffering. I confess that patience is probably not my strong suit. I'm just not that kind of person. God didn't hardwire me that way. And so here's what, I want you to get a good look at this. I really do. Because ironically, because I know that, what might I end up being? Too patient. Because I know that I struggle with it, all of a sudden I overplay my hand. But here's what happens. Because I'm not a patient person by nature, what do I have to do? I have to pray to the Lord. Lord, I understand that I'm not patient. Please work patience into me. And you know what's just funny? I mean, I don't know what happens, but it's almost like my mind changes. I guess that's everything that I've been talking about, but it's not like I'm trying to do it. I pray for it, and it just kind of happens. Why? Because I want it. I really do want to be patient. I do. And look, it's not that I don't love people, the fact that I'm not patient by nature. No, I love people very much. I just have trouble accepting delays concerning the spiritual things that I feel, hopefully for good reasons, should always be in order. How about that? You see, you can overplay the patience card. You don't want to do that. If there is something that needs to get in order right now, guess what you have to do? You have to have the urgency about you to do it right now. You put that off, you're in trouble. And then you're even in worse trouble if you say, oh, well, I'm being patient. No, you're not. You're being negligent. You see how that works? I need patience. You do too. And you know what? Patience really points us back to God's ability to deal with his people as a composed deity. In Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14, for example, God and Moses getting into a little argument. God is going to wipe the Israelites off the face of the planet because he's sick of their sin. Moses intercedes, and what actually happens, you get to see God's patience. That's why that chapter is there. You see his patience. God is slow to anger. His character is unflappable. He never complains. Why? Because he's patient. You should be too. I should be too. Fifth, walk in love. Walk in love. Love is probably the most familiar characteristic on this list to Christianity. It is also the most misunderstood. The most misunderstood. Typically, people within the church seem to think that love is not restricted to any kind of theology. What I'm saying is, this simply means that most people in the church will do whatever they think is right. Why do they do that? Because they're in their own mind. And I'm here to tell you, you need to get out of your mind and into the mind of Scripture. People naturally think if anyone is in opposition to what they want to do, it's unloving. When in fact, those same people that are accusing people of being unloving are actually being what? Selfish. That's selfish. What do you mean I can't do what I want? I always can do what I want. Don't you love me? Of course I do. I love you enough not to let you do what you naturally want to. You see that? That's biblical love. So in our culture, even in our church culture, unfortunately, the attitude that prevails is that love means accepting everything someone does. That idea is foreign to the Bible. Absolutely foreign. I want you to listen, for example, to John 3:16, maybe in a way that you've never heard it before. I was thinking about this concept, and this is a wonderful way to put it. And of course it is, because it's Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's your base for a coming action. Because God loved the world, he's about to do something. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, there's your condition, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, love is connected to what? The gospel. Love and gospel are mutually inclusive. If you don't have one, you don't have the other. And so often our culture has tried to what? Have love without the gospel. Look, love is underneath the umbrella of the gospel. So what happens if you don't accept that love? Good question. John 3:18. It says this, "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the only begotten name of the Son of God." What that basically means is that you're on your way to hell. Why? Because you have rejected not just the gospel, but you rejected what? God's actual love for the world. Those two ideas are completely tied together. The bottom line is this: God defines love, not the culture, not our board members, not your own judgment, not anything that's on the internet, not a story that's going on in sports. God defines love. God defines it. And it is ultimately qualified, you won't be surprised to hear this, by what? The Word of God. That's where you find his definition for it. So we're to walk in love. And I will say this, a love that is ultimately defined by the truth. Do you know it's the most loving thing? The most loving thing that you can do for someone is to tell them the truth. Not beat around the bush. That happens a lot. Why? Because we're overly considerate of other people's feelings sometimes, and we're scared of what's going to happen. And look, I understand all that. But we need to set a new precedent. The church needs to be concerned with what? The truth. Why? So that we can love one another. That's what really love and truth are. That's what love is. And that's the love that we are called to. It's a very specific kind of love. We are to love people how? By showing them the gospel, by showing them the word, by showing them where they fall short, by encouraging them in what they're doing well, all those kind of things. But love all goes back to what? The scriptures. The scriptures. Sixth, walk in diligence. Walk in diligence. This means to give a persistent effort. Basically, work hard on your spiritual life. Look at the text with me. Ephesians, we'll pick it up in verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve. To preserve. Being diligent. Giving a great effort. Spoudazo is the word. Living in a state of urgency. To do your best to accomplish a certain purpose or a certain task. The Christian life is a life of action. It's a life of initiative. I love that word, initiative. Basically, the power to be in control of your spiritual life without anyone asking you or telling you to do so. You need to have the initiative to understand what's going on in the Bible and to respond to that all on your own. That's what initiative means. It's a life of self-motivation for what? For the glory of God. I hope you are self-motivated for the glory of God. If you're not self-motivated for the glory of God, you are in trouble. If your only motivation is so that, well, I want to fit in, that's not going to cut it. And you're going to run into problems eventually. It might take a year. It might take 5 years. And the longer it goes, the worse it's going to be. Believe me when I tell you, this is an issue with most Christians that I've met. They lack the ability to assess and inaugurate a spiritual way of living independently. Independently. I tell Christians, there's one thing that you want to be selfish for. You want to be selfish with your walk with God. Why? Because it's your responsibility. Look, I cannot take your responsibility and put it on my shoulders. I cannot do that. Buddy cannot do that. The board cannot do that. The person sitting next to you cannot do that. You are responsible for your own relationship to God and his knowledge of you. I can only encourage you in that. I can only guide you in that. I can only direct you in that. I can only speak to you concerning that. I cannot physically come into your life and take that from you. That is something that you own and that you will own alone. I've said this so many times. The Christian life is not about avoiding responsibility. It seems that's another precedent that's in the church at large that we need to separate from. The church used to think, well, it's all about my checklist. It's all about what I don't do and what do I avoid. I didn't do that. I'm better than the next guy. That is not Christianity. Christianity is about accepting the responsibility that the Lord has for you to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, because that's who we are. That's what we do. We stand for righteousness. We stand for holiness. We stand for purity. We stand for what is good. That's the Christian life. And we do that without anyone asking us to do so, without anyone prompting us to make the right decision. You know why? Because the Spirit's already in us. Christ has already purchased us. And that's why we make the right decisions, because Christ is in us. You see the difference there. What I am not encouraging you to do is to go and live independently. See, that's different. I'm encouraging you to be diligent independently. What does that, ironically, it's very interesting, what does that do? Next phrase, being diligent to preserve the unity. If you independently take care of your diligence, you walk in unity with the rest of the body. Why? Because you're in the spirit of the bond of peace. You have nowhere else to go once you've done your due diligence. Nowhere else to go. And that's the seventh one. Walk in unity. Walk in unity. This is what makes a church a church. Being unified on how we handle the scriptures. Being unified on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Being unified on the work of Christ and his person. Being unified on the attributes and the character of God. Being unified on the doctrine of sin and how it has affected the world. Being unified on the doctrine of the church, its purposes, why we come here on Sunday mornings, the establishment of it, all those kind of things. That's what makes a church a church. It's unity. If you look at verse 3, you can see that unity is specifically associated with the Spirit. So we are unified because we all have the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit's primary work? Salvation. And because you and I are saved, because you and I have been redeemed individually, because we have been reconciled to God individually, we can live with each other so easily as the corporate body. Why? Because we're all walking with the Lord. Do you realize how hard that bond would be to break if we're all walking in the Lord and then we're all doing it together? Wow. That's the power of Christ. And that's why Ephesians was written, to show us the power of Christ. Unity is a spectacular thing. Never underestimate the wonder of fellowship. I always say to people, there are two, I've said that too many times, the word allows us to have the theological concept that how the Lord works today is primarily by two things. He works through the word and the fellowship of believers. And the fellowship of believers is a huge one. Listen to people around you. Let them into your life. Let them in on your struggles. Let them in on your hopes. Let them in on your expectations. If they're not in, then we can't even stimulate you to good deeds and good works. You've effectively removed fellowship from your life. Don't do that. Why? Because you want to walk in unity. So walk as worthy, walk in humility, walk gently, walk patiently, walk lovingly, walk diligently, walk in unity. No problem, right? Easy, very difficult. If you really want the unity, by the way, you have to accomplish the others. You cannot be unified if you don't walk diligently. You cannot be unified if you don't walk gently. You cannot be unified if you don't walk lovingly. You have to accomplish the other six, and seven will come. see that. So one thing that I want to leave you with, and this is by way of friendly reminder, and this is another big problem in the church. I know I've said that a lot today, but we've reached a very fundamental point in Ephesians where he's starting to go in another direction. And I'm not sure about you, but I am feeling the pressure of the word this morning. I didn't really plan on that, but that's a good thing. That is a good thing. You should be feeling the pressure of the word telling you to walk in a manner worthy. Look, I'm not saying it. You want to have the argument, you can take it up with the Lord. I'll effectively remove myself because I'm under the same command. Walk worthy with your God. So this is a big problem in the church, and here it is. People don't walk worthy. People in the church don't walk worthy. I don't know what it is, but it's just a very common thing. I just said I don't know why it is. That's not true. Unfortunately, people don't walk worthy because they what? They don't care. And why don't they care? Because they don't know that they should care. They don't know how important it is to actually walk worthy. So I'm here to tell you this morning, walk worthy. And here's the question that just got me through this whole week. Isn't the Lord worthy of your best efforts? Isn't the Lord worthy of your most diligent and excellent praise? Did he not do enough for you? Did he not do enough for me? That's the thing that kills me. It really does. It actually really bothers me, this passage. He has had to tell me, the Lord, through Paul, walk diligently, walk worthy with Christ. Why do you have to tell that to me? It bothers me that my heart is so hard. After all that he's done, after the salvation that he has given to me, after the loving Christian family that I grew up in, after giving me in my whole life, a place to live, shelter, clothes on my back, food, everything. His common grace. He gave me a great wife. I have a great family. I've got a great church. And I live in the church. No matter where I go, I'm in the church. Those are all blessings that Christ has done for me. And yet, he has to tell me, walk worthy of your calling. That bothers me. Why does that bother me? Because I know that my heart is hard. We're going in the other direction, see. We're going in the other direction. And I hope that you are going in the other direction. I hope that gives you a very, very strong motivation. The fact that the Lord has called you to walk worthy after everything that he's done for you because he loves you and he loves me. Follow him in obedience, not for a day, not for a week, but for the rest of eternity. Why? Because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And you can. You can, and you will. Would you stand with me? Father, looking out amongst these people, I pray that my words were not taken as anything but an encouragement. I hope they're not scared. I hope that they do not fear. They shouldn't fear because the Lord is with them. They shouldn't fear because you have purchased them. They shouldn't fear because you love them. I just mean to say, Father, that honestly, that is frustrating to my own self. But I know why you have to call me to walk worthy. You have to call me to walk worthy because I simply don't remember. And I pray that I would remember. And I pray that these people would remember. That's our prayer. That we would remember to walk worthy with Christ. That we would put everything aside in our life to know the power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is such a beautiful thing. May your glory be the reason and rationale and the cause and the purpose and the intention and the incentive for which we live, in your glory alone. We want to fully know Christ because we can. We want to walk in unity with one another because you have allowed us to do so. May we experience that, Father, not only now, but in the coming days and in the future, that the church can be one because you have purchased the church with your own blood. Thank you for your grace. It is more than sufficient. It is all sufficient. It is the cure-all. It is the panacea for this problem. We're thankful that you have purchased us back from the dead so that we can live in your grace, Father. Help us. Oh, help us. Please help us, dear Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's in your wonderful and gracious name of the Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sins, that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.